All right, we're continuing in our study of the prophecy of Malachi. Text today is chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good and the sight of the Lord and he delights in them? Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight will behold, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Well, how many of you now have the strains of Handel's Messiah running through your head? None of you? Okay. It sticks with me more because in my younger years, I used to be able to sing that, and I can't anymore. So the old who will abide the day of his coming and all of that. But I think that this passage is more well known than it normally would be because of its presence in Handel's Messiah. Now, it speaks both of the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Christ. But that coming may not be what everyone expected. Those false notions were present in Malachi's day and carried over into the New Testament. The messenger of the covenant that came is not the messenger that they expected. Well, he accuses them of wearying the Lord. And in typical Malachi fashion, he has the people raise these rhetorical type questions. Well, how have we wearied you? The Lord gives two reasons. The first is that evil is good. He replies, he says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now, in the context of this, if you recall from last week, the men of Judah were divorcing their faithful wives and marrying pagan women and then going to the temple and pretending that what they were doing is okay and essentially saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Well, isn't that the very sort of thing that's going on here in our time as well? Portions of the church approve and bless sin. No matter who the celebrity is, no matter how irreligious, no matter how perverse, the culture always believes that they are approved and go to heaven when they die. Many of the elite and the powerful call evil good and good evil. We see it in laws that are passed, in court decisions. We see it in the opinions of newscasters, the jokes and comments made by entertainers. We see it in the decisions made by denominational leaders and popular preachers. Everything seems upside down from what God requires. If Malachi were here with us today, I'm certain he would tell us that the United States of America has wearied God too. Those of us who stand for biblical morality are now the bad guys because many in this culture have turned ethics and morality on their head. Well, the second accusation is, where is the God of justice? They apparently were looking around at their lives and their community and not liking what they saw. They wanted justice for others, but were not taking a good look at themselves. Let's be sure that we keep an eye on ourselves and how we are doing relative to God's standards. We can easily criticize others and point out their sins and call justice on them. It's much harder to examine ourselves. The Lord gives him an answer about the God of justice, and this is a very unfortunate chapter break here. Verse 17 belongs with the first few verses of chapter 3. But the guys who did it, and then we're stuck with it. But 17 definitely belongs with what follows. Because 17 asks the question, and then the early verses of chapter 3 give us the answer. So they cry out, "Where is the God of justice?" What's the answer? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me." He's predicting there the coming of John the Baptist. And Jesus confirms that. We read in Luke 7, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So no question that this prophecy applies to John the Baptist. So God's answer about his justice is the coming of a messenger who would be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. Now Luke records for us a bit of the messenger's message. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. His coming was a significant event, of John. He's the final Old Testament prophet. He came specifically to announce the arrival of Messiah. He declared that another was coming after him that will bring judgment. But he will also gather his wheat into the barn. Malachi goes directly to that coming when he says next, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now they had just called out for a God of justice. "He will come suddenly," is the reply. "He will come to the temple." It's a powerful messianic prophecy. Notice he is designated as the messenger of the covenant. He will fulfill all of the stipulations of the old covenant. He will also fulfill all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. He will establish and inaugurate the new covenant. He is indeed the messenger of the covenant. Malachi predicts his coming, and he did indeed come. Jesus' first trip to the temple was when Mary and Joseph took him as an 8-day-old baby. Luke records, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." I remind you of this again and again, but often in prophecies like this in Malachi, there's a mixture of first and second advents together. Some things are referring to when Christ first comes, like his going to the temple that first time, but others refer when he comes again and fully consummates his kingdom. So he did come to the temple many times during his earthly ministry. Now, people disagree on this, but I'm of the sort that believe he actually cleansed the temple twice during his earthly ministry. His coming for the wicked is a coming of judgment. But for the believing, it's a time of blessing and liberation. This coming is declared by no one less than Yahweh Sabaoth, or Yahweh, the host of the armies of heaven. This is declared on the highest possible authority. We get a similar kind of statement in Isaiah 40, The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. They apparently desired this coming as they understood it. Alden said, "The phrase, whom you desire, is interesting. Even in their sin, suggests 2:17, that the people longed for deliverance through the Messiah. Amos, too, had people in his audience who desired the day of the Lord, but he bluntly told them that the day of the Lord would be darkness and not light. Like many today, they want the effects of the kingdom of God, but without the king. They were all for peace and prosperity, but they didn't want to be ruled by holiness and righteousness. There's far too much of that attitude among Christians today. We want the blessings of salvation, but resist the disciplines of Christ's calling." Well, Micah goes on to tell them what it'll be like when the messenger of the covenant comes. He said, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Who can endure? When he comes, it'll be overwhelming. No one can stand before him on his own merit. He compares him to a refiner of silver and to a fuller. Both refer to purification, one by fire, the other by soap and water. This purification is absolutely necessary. Not one of us could ever stand in God's presence apart from the purification of us in Christ. Alden gives a summary of it. He says, Malachi continued his use of rhetorical questions as he asked in two ways, who will stand when he appears? Christ's judgment, a second advent function, is likened to two purifying agents, fire for metal and soap for clothing. Just as these remove impurities, he will purify the latter-day Levites so that they will gleam and endure like gold and silver. As a result of that process, God will have an approved and accepted priesthood to carry out the sacred ministry in a right spirit. Verse 4, of course, does not mean that the descendants of Levi and Aaron will function in any New Testament temple. It's rather symbolic of a cleansed and sanctified church. Well, how are we purified? That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? We, guilty sinners, are chosen by God, we're redeemed, we're forgiven in the blood of Christ, we're declared righteous, legally blameless before God, due to the righteousness of Christ being applied to us. We stand pure in our position before the absolutely holy God because of what Christ has done for us. Have we been purified? By faith in Christ, yes. Listen to what Paul says about the purity of the church. It's in that context of husbands and wives and all of that in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself, get this, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When Christ purifies, he really purifies. That'll be our end result. Now, in our daily lives, there's much work to be done. Our lives don't match our position. So the Spirit of God is working continually to purify us on the practical, day-by-day level. He convicts us of sin. He brings us to confession and repentance. He points in particular, though, in the passage here, to the purifying of the Levites. And what's the significance of that? Let me, it's a fairly long quote. If you have the yellow sheet, you might want to follow along. This is from Douglas Stewart. Nothing less than the purification of the nation as a whole is the ultimate purpose of that day. And the emphasis on the Levites in verse 3 stems from the simple fact that the purification has to begin with them. Until such time as they would repent and conform to the covenant, which finally occurred in adequate measure during the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah, the greater reform of the nation accomplished by the work of Christ would be forestalled. Purification of the Levites, the priests, and the rest of the nation was, in other words, a way station on the road to the pan-historic redemption of God's people in general. Malachi was inspired to call for it as well as predict it. Ezra and Nehemiah implemented it. Then, in turn, proper old covenant worship was restored. And then eventually, God did send the day of Yahweh, the coming of Christ, thus completing the purification process in the most effective way of all. Christ's atoning death meant the entire sacrifice-based system could be brought to an end, its assigned purpose having been fulfilled. Again, we have been purified in Christ. Well, he says in verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem would be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. This underlines what Stewart has just said. The Levites and priests would lead the way in cleaning up the worship of Israel and lead them in proper order and function. They would bring the appropriate offerings, not the blind and lame animals like they had been doing. They would honor God as he deserves to be honored. The sacrifices will be pleasing. They will delight God. And in order to do so, correct offerings must be offered. And they must come from someone who humbly trusts in Yahweh. Remember what David said in Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So contrition and humility before God are essential if we're to worship him acceptably. That stood in Malachi's day, and it's true for us as well today. Arrogance before God is absolute folly. We're saved by grace. Why? So that no one can boast. We all must repent of our arrogance and our spiritual self-sufficiency. There's no place for that in Christ's salvation. As this happens, and as it's rooted out, then our worship becomes more purified, becomes more acceptable. We are the spiritual application of what Malachi said here. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and the former years. We must turn to God in Christ with humility and total dependence on him. We need to express that dependence in our worship. For those who do not humble themselves before God or seek to obey him, he says in verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, usually, when we think of drawing near, we think of it in the positive sense. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But God does draw near in judgment. Now, there have been several times I drew near to the police. The most recent, what's it been? About a year ago, there was an attempted theft of our Kia, our car. They totally ripped apart the steering column. It was a mess. I called the police. They came out. They took pictures. They dusted for prints, but told me that same night, 8 other cars in our neighborhood had been hit. I was like, wow. And they were aware that it was a big gang competition that was going on to steal Hyundais and Kias because they're easy to steal, apparently. So I was glad to draw near to the police in that circumstance. But Let me tell you about something that happened when I was, 13 or 14, maybe 15. But so kids, kind of pay attention to this a little bit. Who's 14 or 15 here? Anybody? Just one of you? Okay. So everybody look at Carolyn. She's 15. Anyway, there was a group of us. We were hanging out where I lived. The houses were here. Then there was an alley. Right on the other side of the alley was a big foundry, a big factory where they melted down iron and that sort of thing. Out in front of that was an office right on the street. And in the office, a small lawn out front with two trees. They were fairly small. You could easily reach the branches just standing on the ground. And I had just learned in school about something called girdling a tree. Girdling is when you take a knife or an axe or something and you cut the bark the whole way around, and it kills the tree. And I as I recall, honestly, I wasn't trying to be mean or even destructive, but something came into my mind that said, I think I'm going to try that on this one branch here. So I did, took out my pocket knife and cut the bark the whole way around. And so we hung out a little bit more. We were talking to stuff, then we all went home. A little while later, two of my friends come running down to my house and said, "Tom, the cops are looking for you." I said, "What?" So we had a two-story barn in our backyard, and I went and hid in the second floor of the barn. And finally, after a while, I came down, and the police were gone. So I thought, okay, we're good, all's well, and I wasn't worrying about it. The following Saturday, I was doing yard work for some folks down the street, and my brother came down and said, "Hey, the cops are just at the house looking for you." Oh, no. So they talked to my mom and let her know what was going on, and that's the last I heard of it. They never pursued it any further. She assured them that it would be taken care of and all that. So when they draw near in judgment, that's not a good feeling, is it? Now, that was just a local town cop. What if God draws near in judgment? We can't stand up to that. We need someone to save us, and only Jesus can save us from the judgment of God. Well, Malachi here gives a list of sins. It's representative. It's not that he will only judge the sins that are listed there, but he will draw near to all those who break his law. He will judge them. And you can't hide in a barn when God draws near. We've all broken faith in one way or another. We've sinned. We've broken promises both to humans and to God. We say we're going to do something and then we don't. God is perfectly just in drawing near in judgment against us and not just the ancient Jews. But in infinite grace, he drew near to us by being incarnate in human flesh. Jesus came, became one of us, lived here with us. He's God with us. He's Emmanuel. As the God-man, he lived here in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. He went to the cross to bear the penalty of our sin for all of God's people. He raised him from the dead, demonstrating the acceptability of his sacrifice, and he now lives and reigns over his church. God did draw near, but he put all of our punishment on his son so we can now draw near without fear. Now closeness with God is what we desire. God is a God of justice, and he will bring eternal retribution on all those who reject Christ. But those who trust him will be fully accepted and brought into the divine family, as Kevin explained earlier. Since God is perfectly just, we can trust him, knowing that our sins were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we cannot be charged with them again. The debt is paid. God's justice is satisfied. So having been redeemed, go ahead, draw near to God, because he will draw near to you. Let's draw near to him at his table.